You turn with me now to the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians and the first chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Reading at the beginning, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And may the Lord bless to us that further reading of his own holy word. And for a little I would like to dwell with you on the words of the verse 4. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Now, you will recall the background to this letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, that it was as a consequence of his second missionary journey, that missionary journey that brought him with the gospel to Europe for the first time. And he started in Philippi and worked his way down at last eventually to Corinth, and perhaps to Athens and Corinth per foot, because as we saw in Acts, when he was preaching the gospel and the Lord was blessing that gospel, and there were converts, many believed in Philippi and in particularly in Thessalonica, but along with that, the Jews who did not believe stirred up the people, stirred up the rabble mob. Paul had to flee from Thessalonica down to Athens, and he was waiting for Timothy and Silas to come, and when they did come, Paul was so anxious for the situation in Thessalonica, the situation that was overtaking these very young converts to Christ, he sent Timothy back up and to see how things stood. And Timothy came back, and it was as a consequence of Timothy's report of the situation in Thessalonica that Paul wrote this first letter to the Thessalonians, in which he endeavours to encourage these young converts. And it is a similar motive that lies behind my choice of this passage this evening, I too would like to encourage the Lord's people, because you may not be persecuted, but the Christian life, at least not persecuted the way Paul and Silas and Timothy were, the Christian life is, as you all very well know, is not an easy life. The apostle in writing his epistle to 2 Timothy says, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And I'm sure you have experienced that in your own situation, to your own degree. You've met the animosity, you've met the mocking perhaps, and the disdain of perhaps family, former friends and so on, so that you have realized in your own experience the truth of the testimony of Paul to Timothy. As you endeavor to live your Christian life, you throw upon yourself the animosity and the ill will of those who are enemies of the gospel. But apart from that, there are other difficulties that try Christians. There is the events of providence. Providence sometimes takes a turn whereby we enter situations that are not at all to our liking, and they try us, they test us, and we are often tempted to discouragement. As Christ told his own disciples, in this world or in the world, you shall have tribulation. But he goes on to say, and we don't perhaps remember that sufficiently, but he says, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. In the midst of whatever trials or troubles may beset us, we have always to look to himself. He alone is the source of our strength, and the source of our encouragement, and the source of our comfort. For he has overcome the world, and by his enabling, we too can overcome these various trying providences. Then, of course, there is also the inner spiritual warfare that goes on, when with the Apostle Paul we find another law in our members warring against the law of our minds and bringing us also into captivity. So the good that we would that we do not, but the evil that we would not that we do. And there is just wrung from our hearts, as it was wrung from the heart of the Apostle, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And all these things, and from various in various ways, the Christian life is far from easy, and certainly not a bed of roses. And often the people of God are tried, they are tempted, cast down, and in need of being uplifted and to be encouraged. And that is certainly my desire this evening in choosing this passage. Perhaps too, appropriate to consider a passage like this in the light of our duty. Any who may be exercised regarding lacking their duty to profess the Lord, lacking in assurance in regarding that matter, I think that there is encouragement here, even for such. And may the Lord grant it that that may be so. But then, by what means? What means are we going to use in order to encourage and comfort and strengthen the Lord's people. Well, I don't think we could do better than be guided by the apostle in this epistle. He seeks to encourage these young Thessalonian converts and seeks to encourage them by assuring them that they are among God's elect people. And friends, if we had that assurance in our own hearts, would it not lift us up? Would it not strengthen us? Would it not give us untold comfort and encouragement? Oh, may the Lord grant that it will be so even this evening. It is this then, this wonderful truth that I would like to consider with you for a little, with the prayer that we too may be encouraged by it. For although it is a subject, the election of God, it's a subject that has been given rise to much controversy, nevertheless, wherever it is properly understood and properly applied and received by faith, then it is certainly well calculated to give us strength and comfort. And moreover, this truth, a neglected truth, let me say, truth is a basic truth. Basic to, it's not one that we can afford to neglect. It's basic to all the other redemptive doctrines. Doctrines such as justification, sanctification, adoption, glorification, they all flow from this doctrine of God's electing love and God's electing love. See, for instance, how the Apostle Paul makes that so clear for us in the epistle to the Romans and in that wonderful chapter, chapter 8, where he says, where he talks of those whom he has foreknown, them he has also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brethren. And those whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And those he called, them he also justified. And those he justified, them he also glorified. See, it's an unbroken chain from his foreknowledge to his predestination, to his effectual calling, to his justification, and finally to the glorification. They all flow from God's electing or purpose of election. So that's how basic that truth is, how fundamental it is. And it is not only fundamental to redemptive doctrines, it's fundamental and foundational to all redemptive experience. There is no experience of redemption, no experience of salvation apart from God's election. It is only those who are the elect of God who are saved and who will be saved. That's how foundational it is to the experience of redemption. See, for instance, with regard to faith or believing, we are told in Acts 13 that when Paul and Barnabas were laboring in Antioch and the Lord blessed again their labors there, as many as were ordained to life believed. And notice the order. It isn't that they believed first and then were ordained to life, but as many as were ordained to life first, they believed
You see, it's a consequence of God's foreordination, God's election, that we come to believe. And then it is foundational to, and of course our believing is part of our redemptive experience. Then when we think of loving the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour, what does the Apostle John tell us? We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. Oh, it is all as a consequence of his love first, his electing love. And then again, when we think about discipleship, our commitment to him, what does he say to his disciples? You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Is it that they did not choose to be Christ's disciples? Of course they did. But you see, what he is emphasizing, their choice of him as their master is as a consequence of his choice of them as his disciples. So that's the order. That's how basic, fundamental, how important this doctrine of election is. So then, let us turn to this truth and pray that it may nourish and fortify our souls. But first let us consider what is meant by election. We'll enter into a little of what it means and what it involves. I'm not going to deal with the doctrine of election in its fullness. I couldn't, and there's no time in any case. But I'm wanting to confine our consideration of it particularly with a view to strengthening us and encouraging us with a view to our duty to profess our Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour. What does it mean? What does Paul mean by saying knowing, he says, brethren, how this is beloved, your election of God. What does the apostle mean by that? Well, he tells us himself in the second epistle to the Thessalonians in chapter 2 and in verse 13, if you care to look it up. God, he says, we're all bound to give thanks for you, brethren, for God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation. That's what election is. But from the beginning, what beginning? Oh, the beginning before there was any beginning, you might say. From eternity. We could see that in a moment. From the very beginning, even as he says when he says elsewhere that it is before the foundation, in Ephesians, before the foundation of the world, that he has predestinated us unto life. From the beginning he has chosen us to salvation. And salvation, of course, is a very comprehensive term. But we can see how the Catechism puts it, that God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life, and did enter into a covenant of grace with them to deliver them out of an estate of sin and misery, and to bring them into an estate of salvation through a Redeemer from all eternity. He chose to elect some, not all. There's no universalism in the scripture. There's no universal salvation. It's only God's elect that will be saved. And that's why it's so important for us to find out and to discover and be assured that we are amongst the elect of God. As I said, salvation is a very comprehensive term. And the Catechism speaks of it as deliverance from and also a deliverance to. A deliverance out of a, a state of sin and misery. And that is the state of all mankind by nature. That was your state and mine before we ever came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a miserable state, what an awful state it was. Dead in trespasses and in sins. Dead to God. Enemies of God. And under God's wrath. And under God's curse. What an awful state that is. And there are multitudes in that condition still. Under God's wrath and under God's curse. Years of eternal damnation. But blessed be God that he purposed in the mystery of his own sovereign will to deliver some. To pluck some as brands from the fire. To pluck them, to bring them out of that awful state. That is a state of death. Spiritual death. And heirs of eternal death. To be cast into a lost eternity. Unto darkness forever and ever. In the place of woe. Where the smoke of our torment, as Christ says, would arise forever and ever. Oh friends, how grateful, how thankful, how appreciative we ought to be if we really know that we have been delivered from that awful state of sin and misery. The wages of sin is death, but blessed be God. The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that is the other aspect of this salvation. A salvation from, but a salvation to. We're brought into a state of salvation where our sins, which are many, are forgiven. Where we're purged, cleansed, from the filthiness of our sin, delivered from the guilt of our sin, and delivered from the tyranny of sin, whereby sin shall no more have dominion over us. We're brought into God's family, and are able to draw near now to God himself, and know him as our Father. Come as children to our Father, who is ever able and ever ready to help us. Oh, to be able to come to a holy God, a just God, a righteous God, a God who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, and yet come to him. And know his favour, know his love, know his forgiveness, know his peace, and become heirs of eternal life, heirs of heaven, the hope of glory, that when death closes our eyes here, we will open them in the glory beyond, and we shall see him. It's not, as the Apostle John says, it is not, can't remember the exact word, clear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. To think as a ruined sinner, that I would be so transformed by his grace, that I would be like him. Be like, to be like Christ. Oh, what a marvelous salvation this is. How we should be filled with praise and thanksgiving for this Redeemer, this one upon whom God laid help, upon a strong one, he says, I laid help. He was a strong one, one who could undertake all that was involved in redeeming sinners such as we are. Oh, by a Redeemer. From the beginning, This was God's purpose even before the world was created, before mankind was created, before mankind actually fell. And yet in God's foreknowledge, God's ordination of things, He had made this provision. And how thankful we ought to be that plan was there in place. It's not some emergency plan, but His own grand design from the very beginning, that when man would fall, that there would be redemption for them, the one who would be ready to step into the breach and undertake the deliverance, the salvation of sinners, of Adam's race. It is from the beginning. Then it is in Him. We are chosen, Paul says in the epistle to the Ephesians, that we are chosen, in 2 Thessalonians, chosen from the beginning in Him, in Christ. What does that mean? Well, He didn't exist. Well, that God knew, just as we're singing in Psalm 139 there, how God's knowledge of us. And God predestined us in Christ. He committed our salvation, your salvation, and my salvation, if we are believers. He committed that undertaking to the Lord, Jesus, at least to His Son, whom He appointed to be our Redeemer, our covenant head. Because there was a covenant of redemption, formed between the Father and the Son. And the Son undertook the salvation of those whom the Father gave Him in that covenant. The Son undertook all that was involved, all that was necessary and essential in order to secure your salvation and to secure mine. Isn't it marvelous to think that before you were in existence, God knew you. God was thinking of you. God loved you and purposed your salvation. From the beginning, in Him. See how in the 40th Psalm, we sing it about quite often, at a time like this, Psalm 40, where in the psalm, the psalmist speaks of one of the Lord not delighting sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. And there's no doubt that these words are referring to the coming Messiah, and how he was coming to fulfill the Father's will. And the Father's will was this, that those whom He had given to the Son would secure their salvation. See how that comes out so clearly, for instance, in the great high priestly prayer, recorded for us in John 17, and the words of Christ there. For instance, verse 2, as you have given Him authority over all flesh, that notice that He should give eternal life to as many as you have given them. And when did He give them? He gave them to Him in that eternal covenant, that covenant of eternity, that covenant of redemption. That's quite clearly the import of these words, that He should give eternal life to as many as you have given Him. And then there is also verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me. Though perhaps that is, first of all, referring to the disciples, whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. And they have kept your word. They were yours. And you gave them to me. And that's true in the transaction between the Father and the Son in the covenant of redemption. Then the wonderful words. Verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. This covenant of redemption from the beginning. We have been chosen, elected to everlasting life in Him even before our very existence. And of course, the elect were committed, as I said, to Christ to effect the salvation, and that salvation was made certain, was secured by Christ's by the Son's incarnation, His incarnation, His crucifixion, His resurrection, and His ascension. All that was the implementation and the fulfillment of God's purpose from the beginning. His choice of you in Christ. This is outworking. It's objective fulfillment in the finished, in the person of Christ and in the finished work of Christ. So that, as Paul says in 2 Timothy, he has abolished death and he has brought life and immortality to light by the gospel. What a wonderful salvation and what a wonderful Saviour we have in Christ. And as I said, this salvation is certain and it is secure. It has been secured already by the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is secure for the future. None for whom He died will perish. He says, they shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. That's how secure, friend, your salvation is. You shall never perish. No one, no power in hell will pluck you out of His hand. Save for time. Save for eternity. None of this saved today and lost tomorrow. Your salvation is certain if you are a believer in Christ. Yes. No one shall pluck them out of my hand. See how he says again in that same prayer, those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost. See the Son of Perdition. And that will be his testimony on the last day. None of them is lost. They shall be mine in the day that I make up my jewels. They're precious in His sight. What then a wonderful truth is this truth of being elected by the Father in the Son for salvation. For salvation certain, for salvation secure, for everlasting life. Oh, how it should impact us, how it should affect us, just as it affected the Apostle Paul when he breaks out in that doxology in Romans and in the 11th chapter and at verse 33. Listen, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Oh, the depth. Do you not feel it? The death of the riches. The riches of His grace. The riches of His mercy. The riches of His love. The riches of His wisdom and knowledge. The wisdom that devised such a wonderful plan of salvation. And the knowledge of the wisdom that is exhibited, is revealed, the way no matter how these elect, dead in trespasses and in sins, children of wrath, even as others, are way astray from God, but yet the Lord finds them. See, for instance, how often we hear some people and Christians, and before their conversion, they became so, perhaps, so antagonistic to the gospel that they fled perhaps to the other side of the world to get away from this gospel. We're wanting to mix or to come near with anything associated with the gospel. They go to some far off place. What happens? The Lord finds them there. And He will find every one of them. Because the elect of His eye has been on them from the beginning. Oh, is that not true of yourself? How careless, how indifferent that we all were. And yet the time came. And God, by His wisdom and knowledge, worked things so that we came face to face with the challenge of the gospel once again. And in His grace and mercy, He made us a willing people in a day of his power. Oh, it is a wonderful truth and one worthy of our consideration and one worthy of our praise and thanksgiving. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. But time is passing, and I want to come to consider lastly, how can I be assured that I'm amongst this privileged company, that I am amongst God's elect people, that I have been chosen to salvation from the beginning in Christ? Is it possible? Well, obviously, I think it is possible. For the Apostle Paul states, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. And how did Paul know it? Oh, you might say, because he was an apostle, and he was given a certain discernment, perhaps. Well, that could be so, but I don't think that's what Paul is making clear here. Because he's notice a little word. He says, knowing, beloved brethren, your election of God, for, because our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and the Lord, out of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. Paul is quite clearly showing us that he places this conviction on the evidence that he saw in the lives of these Thessalonian converts. Because election, though it is a very mysterious doctrine, a very high doctrine, strong indeed, difficult from certain aspects, nevertheless, just like other truths in the scriptures, that can be understood from consequences that follow them. So it is also true of this wonderful truth of our election to salvation in eternity from the beginning, before you were in existence. That's God's purpose in eternity, but it is implemented in time. And just as God purposed our salvation in Christ, and Christ came and accomplished, just as to adopt the title of Professor Murray's little gem of a book, Redemption Accomplished and Redemption Applied. Christ implemented God's, or fulfilled God's purpose by his life and death and resurrection, and that now is being applied by the Holy Spirit. And of course Paul speaks of that here when he says that our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sakes. So too then, that purpose, as it is, his purpose is manifested and fulfilled at work by Christ's, by the coming of Christ and the death of Christ and so on. So also his purpose with regard to our election is worked out. It is the application of that purpose, that salvation, that purpose salvation. It is the application of that to ourselves by the Holy Spirit, and the fruits and consequences of that, that is evidence in our lives, so that we can have warrant for concluding that we must be among the elect of God. And what were some of these then? What are these consequences? What changes were in evidence in the lives of these Thessalonian converts that warranted Paul to conclude they are indeed amongst the elect? Well, first of all, there was the changed experience with regard with regard to the gospel itself. Our gospel, he says, did not come to you in word only, but often it did. In our experience, we were listening to the gospel time and time again, and it didn't touch us, didn't affect us. But then God's appointed time came, and it came not in word only, but it came in the power of the Spirit. And it certainly changed our experience. Oh, it affected our minds that were so ignorant, so dark. The light broke into our minds. And then there was our conscience, so under the conviction of sin and unrelieved. But then when the light of the gospel, by the power of the Spirit, it relieved our conscience, because through the Spirit we came to see the salvation that was in Christ. It brought peace to our hearts, and it subdued our wills, not as it were contrary to ourselves, but we willingly subjected ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We, like Thomas, got down and we said, "My Lord and my God." The changed experience of the gospel, not in word only, though words were important, of course, but now in the power of the Holy Ghost, we experienced the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, or of the gospel. It changed our attitude to the gospel. Before, we may have been quite indifferent to the gospel. No longer opposed to it, we received it, we accepted it, we believed it. And as Paul says in the second chapter here, verse 13, I think it is, yes, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." Oh, it's no longer, perhaps you thought, well, that's just some kind of philosophy, an outlook of, or the way these people sort of look at things. It's no longer some other, like another religion. No longer some sort of quest, but truth, reality. That's how we have come to see the gospel, and our attitude to the gospel has been radically changed. This is of God, not some philosophy. It is the word of God. It is the revelation of God. This is what comes. It is God breathed.
Our attitude, our experience is changed. And then there is changed effect on our lives of the God by the gospel. The gospel has had a productive effect on us now. Has had a productive effect on us. What did it produce? Oh, it produced the graces of the Spirit. By the work of the Spirit. We read of, and for instance, in verse 3, where he says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, and your labour of love, your patience of hope, and also he speaks speaks of the joy, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. See the graces? Faith, love, hope, joy. That's its effect upon us. Oh, we have embraced Jesus Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel. We have come to love the Lord. I love the Lord, as the psalm says, because my prayers he did hear. He heard your cry. He heard your cry for mercy. He heard your prayer for deliverance, for salvation. And so we love him because he first loved us. We love the brethren. Love his people. Love his word. Love his day. Love his law. Yes. The love of Christ has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit. And instead of being under the hopeless, dismal, without hope, without God, as the apostle says in Corinthians, that you were at that time without God and without hope in the world. But the gospel, when it has been made effective, the power of the Spirit, it has given you hope for life, but especially hope for eternal life, hope of heaven, hope of glory, that when you die and leave this world, death will only be a door into his kingdom, a door to your hope. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also, so you can stay with the apostle. To depart and to be with Christ is far, far better. You now are amongst those who look for a city and who desire a city whose builder and founder is God. You have a hope, a good hope through grace, and a hope that will never be put to shame, never disappoint you. It does not yet appear what we shall be. Leave to that. Hope. Then there is not only the product of and joy. What joy is like the joy of the one who knows that his sins are forgiven, who knows that it is well with his soul, rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ himself as your portion, being able to say, unto me happily the lions in pleasant places fell, yea, the inheritance I got in beauty doth excel. You will love the Lord for it, and you will praise the Lord for it. You will praise him in time and even throughout eternity. And then there is the transforming effect it has on our lifestyle. You, he says, became followers, or rather imitators, of us and of the Lord,
Oh, we want now to walk even as He walked. We want our lives to be conformed to Christ, to be like Christ. And our endeavor is after that new kind of lifestyle, that new obedience. Became followers of us and of the Lord. And then, transformed lifestyle. And notice the forsaking of the idols. All the other things that sort of preoccupied your time, preoccupied your life. You've caught up in them and a hindrance to you. Or you came to see that they were idols that were coming between you and the Lord Jesus, between you and God. And you forsook them. That they were false. That they gave you false hopes. That they gave you false pleasure. The pleasure of sin, but for a season. But now you have made choice of one who brings you unspeakable joy. And so it has a dedicating effect on you. You become servants of the living and the true God. And you say, you love your master and you love the service. You want to live now for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. To live your life for Him. To consecrate your life unto Him. Well then, the question is, are these kind of evidences in your own life? Can you, in your own measure, to your own extent, can you follow these evidences that Paul was seeing in the lives of the Thessalonians that assured him that they were among the elect? Well, if you can, you too have every warrant to regard yourself as being among God's elect people, chosen from the beginning unto salvation in Christ. Oh, what a wonderful thing that is. That wonderful thing that is. And if that is the case, oh friend, be indeed thankful. Be indeed thankful. You are a debtor to His sovereign grace, as He says Himself in 1 Corinthians and chapter 4. And I'll not be long, just bear with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and at verse 7. Who, He says, makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now you did indeed receive it. Why do you boast as if you had not received it? Who made you to differ? You are not any better. And I wasn't any better. It wasn't because we were better than others, more deserving than others. You can say with sincerity that you were far more undeserving than others. But nevertheless, in the sovereignty of His grace, of His mercy, He chose you unto salvation from the beginning. Your election is not based on anything in yourself, in myself, but on His own sovereign will, His own mysterious love, that God so loved you that He gave His only begotten Son, that when you believed in Him, you wouldn't perish, and you'll never perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, be humble, be thankful. And exercise your liberty, exercise your freedom, enjoy your privilege. Be free from your fears and anxieties. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that will condemn? No one can condemn you, because you've been, not what God has chosen you from the beginning unto salvation. And all that's involved in that salvation, well, one thing is this, that you've been justified, that you've been set free, that you're no longer guilty, and that you've, that there's therefore no condemnation for you. Enjoy, appreciate that liberty that blessing. And, be assured, ask in the future. That as, again, going back to the 8th chapter of Romans, where he says, who shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ, in Christ Jesus? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Be assured then of your safety and of your security. And just this final thought, perhaps. Remember, be obedient. As Peter, the Apostle Peter says in his first epistle, when he says in verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. That's why you've been elected. You've been chosen unto salvation for obedience. Not just to live as you please. Not to become complacent. Not to become careless or anything like that. But to be obedient. To be obedient to Him. To be fashioned and molded after His image. To be obedient to His revealed will. And in the light of this weekend, when the privilege and the duty is afforded us to do this in remembrance of me, well, your election is unto obedience, unto obey that commandment. Oh, may God grant it. May His bless His word. Let us pray. Oh, Lord, our God, what shall we render unto you for all your goodness, for all your mercy? Oh, for your wonderful, sovereign purpose of election. Gracious One, help us to marvel at it and wonder at it, and to ascribe unto you all the glory, all the honor, not unto us, Lord, not unto us, but to thy name, to thou glory take. Oh, gracious One, enable us to do this. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let's conclude singing to God's praise. Psalm 65. Psalm 43, I should say. Sorry. Psalm 43. And at verse 3. Oh, send thy light forth and thy truth. Let them be guides to me. And bring me to thine holy hill, even where thy dwellings be. Then will I to God's altar go, to God my chiefest joy. Yea, God, my God, thy name to praise my heart by will employ. Why art thou then cast down, my soul? What should discourage thee? And why with vexing thoughts art thou disquieted in me? Still trust in God. For him to praise, good cause I yet shall have. He of my countenance is there. My God, that doth me save. We'll stand to sing these last four stanzas of Psalm 43. O send thy light forth and thy truth, let them be guides to me.
O send thy light, O
mercy and peace from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest on and abide with you all, now and forevermore. Amen. Thank you.